morning. If you have your Bibles, would you open those to 1 Timothy chapter 6? Our message this morning is entitled Godliness with Contentment, and it will be out of the text from particularly verses 6 through 10, but I'm going to back up to verse 3 to read here this morning. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as thy people. And Lord, we just ask that by your Spirit, Lord, you would shine forth the light of your word, of the truth that you have given to us that has been preserved through the ages. Lord, illuminate our hearts with your word, that what is present may be seen. Lord, where we are amiss, Lord, move upon our hearts that we may repent, that we may turn our hearts towards you and surrender ourselves to your will. And Father, in all of these things, we recognize our greatest need is your Son and all of the riches that are in him. Lord, I pray that above all things, our hearts would be moved by that truth. Enlarge our view of Christ. Deepen, Lord, our desire and our love for Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Jim Elliot, when responding to many Christians in his life that were trying to persuade him against his ambition to go and do missions in South America, his mission plans, and they were trying to persuade him in favor of ministering here in the States, where there was a need for people to be stirred in their faith. He said this in response: "I dare not stay home while Quechus perish. What if the well-filled church in the homeland needs stirring? They have the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and a whole lot more. Their condemnation is written on their bank books and in the dust on their Bible covers." When I was in college, one of the men, the young man that participated in the campus ministry in which I was a part of and actually lived in a house that had many apartments, the Lighthouse, and Matt actually lived there years later, where various men from ICTHUS were dwelling. One of the men had invited me to come and join him for dinner. He had something that he wanted to share with me, a particular business proposition. And as the meal concluded, he began his sales pitch for this particular, what I would classify as a pyramid-type business scheme that he was involved in, and he was very eager about getting me to participate too, so that I might also reap in all of the amazing benefits of this particular plan. And as I recall, he early in the pitch sort of wove into his sales pitch, asking the question what it was that was on my heart in terms of what sorts of things that I was interested in. What is I have my heart set on? For instance, he was interested in having a boat, and he had actually clipped out a picture of a boat and he hung it upon his refrigerator. And the reason for this was that by looking at that new and beautiful boat, every time he'd open the door of the fridge, it would be a continual prompting to fuel this business scheme, a motivation to work hard at his goals and his ambitions. And the question was pressed upon me with great vigor then, what is it that you really want? Here is an opportunity for you to have it if you really want it. And even in the immaturity of my faith at that time, God had already worked upon my heart on the issue of covetousness, and I was deeply disturbed at this ploy, and it proved to be a great frustration to a sales technique because I wouldn't own up to anything that I really wanted like that. And that was of great frustration because it sort of just killed his whole message. The whole of that scheme was built upon greed and covetousness, and it sought new members by preying upon that very corruption that is so endemic upon the heart of men. I wasn't surprised to learn just a few years after that this young man had completely walked away from the faith. We live in a culture that is obsessed with money and material things, with possessions. And sadly, much of the church is under the very same influence of this idolatry, and yet appear absolutely oblivious to the penetrating effect of this evil. As I mentioned last week, we have transitioned now into the closure of this epistle. And in chapter 6, we see a parallel form to the opening of the chapter. In the text that I read this morning, there are two contrasts that we can see here. The first contrast is found in verses 3 through 5, which we looked at last week. It's a contrast between the nature of sound teaching and false teaching. Sound teaching is rooted in Christ's love and it yields godliness, while false teaching is rooted in self-love and it yields corruption. As Paul describes the character of those who are promoting this false teaching, which really reflects upon the nature of the teaching, the point he made in verse 5 was that those under the sway of the false teachers, who are depraved and in mind and deprived of the truth, as he put it, they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And by this, meaning that they wrongly suppose that the purpose of religious pursuit here is material prosperity. And this becomes then the segue into the second contrast that we see here in verses 6 through 10 between contentment and greed. It is in the context of this passage here that we actually find some of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. Sayings that are both simple in form, yet full of meaning and significance. They are, in fact, given, we might say, as Christian axioms that are to be embraced by every follower of Christ. On the one hand, Paul declares that godliness with contentment is great gain. On the other hand, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And I believe that such axioms are really not so difficult to understand and easy enough to assent to as words of truth, but their benefit requires a spirit-wrought work of God applied by faith in the heart of the believer. The theme I propose for this message this morning is this: contentment is a spiritual asset based in eternal truth, which brings great value for those who possess it, while greed is a carnal impulse driven by lies, which brings painful destruction to those ensnared by it. I'll repeat that. Contentment is a spiritual asset based in eternal truth, which brings great value for those who possess it, while greed is a carnal impulse driven by lies, which brings painful destruction to those ensnared by it. And our headings this morning are going to fall very closely along that particular theme. So first of all, we'll look at the nature of contentment. And then secondly, the nature of greed. And then thirdly, a couple of applications. So first of all, the nature of contentment. So again, we need to rewind a little bit to gain the proper context of Paul's argument here regarding the issue of contentment. As I mentioned, Paul began in verse 3 by speaking out against those whose teaching had departed from the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and that which is in accord with godliness. Those who were driven by prideful self-love, having a caustic and a corrupting effect upon the body. And he says those who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, they saw their teaching as a means of material prosperity. So Paul responds to this by saying, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I like how the Geneva Study Bible summarizes Paul's point. He mocks the folly of those who do so greedily hunger after frail things, who can in no way be satisfied, and yet nonetheless cannot enjoy their success. Paul says, yes, there is gain in godliness. In fact, there's great gain, but not as these arrogant swindlers suppose. Rather, the gain comes by way of true godliness, by contentment and not greed. And I want you to see this morning that there are three truths here in this text about the nature of contentment that we want to draw out. First of all, contentment is a product of true godliness. Secondly, contentment is based in eternal truth. And thirdly, contentment yields great gain. So first of all, contentment is a product of godliness. So I want to pause and think about the connection here that Paul is making between godliness and contentment. Paul's saying that there is an essential relationship between them. They are inherently connected. We could say it this way: where there is godliness, we shall find contentment. Or, growth in godliness comes with growth in contentment. Contentment is the inseparable companion of true spiritual maturity. Therefore, if you consider yourself to be godly, then this can be either proved or disproved by the issue of your contentment. And this, of course, serves as a polemic then to the false teachers, those who suppose themselves to have godliness, but all the while they are driven by their greed. So let's briefly consider again this term godliness. The Greek word is yosebia. As I've mentioned before during the series in 1 Timothy, it's one of the key words, actually, that we find here in this epistle. In fact, I believe that of the 15 times this word is used in the New Testament, 8 of them are found here in 1 Timothy. The word literally means well venerate. Well venerate. Or in English, we would say venerate well. And here are a couple of good definitions to sort of flesh this out a bit more. Godliness is the reverent life of devotion to God expressed by holy behavior. It is the reverent life of devotion to God expressed in holy behavior. Or another person has put it this way: it's an extreme devotion to accomplish the divine will. An extreme devotion to accomplish the divine will. Now, one critical element we must appreciate here is that true godliness is more than mere knowledge, more than some sort of particular sentiment. It's more than mere words. While it must begin in the interior heart of man, that's where it always begins, it's manifested in conduct, in the life that one lives. And where does such true godliness come from? Well, clearly, this is, at its heart, a spiritual matter. You cannot possess true godliness apart from a supernatural work of the Spirit of God upon your heart. You cannot possess godliness, in other words, from a work of grace through faith in Christ. The transforming power of Christ is what produces true godliness. And we know that true godliness brings contentment. And so, as one pastor put it so well, godliness is a display in our lives of God's saving work in our hearts. As we grow in the Lord Jesus, in His grace and mercy, there should also be a growth in the expression of godliness in our lives. Actually, I shared this illustration last week with Kurt and Sue after the message. I intended to use it, but had forgotten. It comes from Paul Washer, an illustration that he once gave. He described a meeting where some fellows were gathering together for this meeting, and one of the people shows up late and walks in and says, "Phew, sorry for being late. I was on my way here and I had a flat tire, and as I was changing my flat tire, I got ran over by a semi truck." And of course, everyone there in the room would be thinking, "No, clearly you weren't run over by a semi truck, because that sort of encounter with a semi truck doesn't leave you unchanged. Nor does an encounter with the living Christ." So contentment is a product of true godliness, and in this way it is a work of grace through the Spirit of God in the hearts of the regenerate who have been made new creatures in Christ and are abiding by Him in faith. And this is why Paul can write to the Philippians from prison, not a pleasant place, from prison, saying, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." As one commentator put it, it is only in Christ, in spiritual union with Him, that the Christian is satisfied with his lot. His presence gives strength to do and suffer all things. Next, we see that contentment is based in eternal truth. Let's go back to the passage again, beginning with verse 6. Paul writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And then Paul says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." In verse 7, Paul provides the basis here for several principles related to contentment that really flow from this eternal truth. So, before considering these principles, let's look at a couple other passages that give testimony to the same truth. The first passage actually is found in the first chapter of Job. And no doubt you're familiar with the story. Job, who's described as a man who's blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He's been blessed by God with a good standing in the community, with a large family, with great wealth. And when God and Satan have a conversation about the good testimony of Job, Satan says, "Well, that's only because you've been so favorable toward him. But, you know, if we take those things from him, he's not going to revere you anymore." So then God permits Satan to test Job by removing his possessions and his family. And Satan goes about this by providing a sudden calamity from every front. Everything is all of a sudden total loss. And then we read in verses 20 and 21. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" In the book of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet uses a variation of this expression in describing the vanity of life when he says, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand." And so here, Paul is really reiterating these very same truths, or this very same truth. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. It's actually, again, a very simple observation. But the implications seem to escape the notice of most men. Now, here are some of the related principles that we can derive from this truth. First of all, everything we have is from God. Right? Everything we have is from God. If you did not enter this world with anything of your own or of your own power, then all that you now possess is ultimately from God, from His hand. But you say, I worked long hours for that stuff. Well, who supplied the air that you breathe, the food which you were nourished, the faculties of your mind, the strength of your limbs? It's all of God. So first of all, everything we have is from God. Secondly, it is ours as a stewardship. Since God has provided, then use it as a steward, as one who must give an account. And while this truth extends really to all men, how much more then to those that He has redeemed? What would you claim as your own when He has paid such a price to redeem your soul? So everything we have is from God. It's ours as a stewardship. And thirdly, the stewardship is temporary. When God calls us home, we take none of it with us. We act as though our wealth and possessions are never going to be removed, but even if we maintain them until our death, they are fully and finally relinquished on that day. One man pointed out that the pharaohs in ancient Egypt would have all these treasures stored up where they were placed within the pyramids. And they thought somehow, maybe, they could have it in the next life. That was their approach. Of course, there were those thieves who knew better and with a clear conscience could go in and rob all of the things out of those tombs because it was of no value to them. Everything we have is from God. It's ours as His stewardship. The stewardship is temporary. And then finally, God is sovereign. It's really closely connected here. It's certainly essential to having contentment to recognize the fact that God is sovereign. He gives as He pleases. He takes away as He pleases. If you don't believe in His sovereignty, then you shall live a very frustrated life. For should by the providence of God, we be stripped of everything, we shall be no worse off than every man at his entrance and departure from the world of temporal habitation. And so this issue of contentment is really rooted in, it's based upon eternal truth. All we have belongs to God. We possess it here only as a temporary stewardship, and He is free to give what He will and take as He pleases. God wants us to trust Him. He wants us to look to Him for our supply and to use what He has given in a way that brings Him glory. So contentment is a product of godliness. It's based in eternal truth. And thirdly, it yields great gain. Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. So let's look at this phrase more closely for a moment. First of all, the Greek word translated contentment, which I'm not going to try to pronounce, literally means self-sufficiency. Now, at first glance, it seems to be a bit contradictory to what we're communicating here, but it can be defined more fully in this way, as being satisfied with one's lot or one's circumstances. That's what it means, to be satisfied with one's circumstances. In verse 8, Paul gives further definition of what contentment means, saying, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. In other words, if we have sufficient nourishment and covering, then we have no reason to not be joyfully satisfied with God's provision for our needs. Period. Folks, that's a pretty low threshold. What is a need versus a want? Well, he brings it down to this. Something to eat, something to cover with. We tend to think of all sorts of things as needs. Oh, I need this. I need that. I need this other thing. He says, no. Yes, those are all wants. They're not needs. You don't have a lot of needs. You have a lot of wants. That's the problem. And Paul says that this type of contentment, when we are satisfied with these things, he says, this is great gain. The word great is megas, which we can appreciate as the term mega in English, large, grand, great. The Greek word translated gain, proismos, is a term that relates to one's source of livelihood. The way in which they find gain or they find profit, that which they live by. Interestingly, this particular Greek word is only found twice in all of the New Testament, here in verses 5 and 6. So why does Paul say that godliness with contentment is great gain? In what way is this rendered as a great provision? Because a heart that is settled in the love of God in Christ, having discovered the unsearchable riches of His grace and the peace and joy that comes with His abiding presence, has far more satisfaction than anything this world has to offer. Here is true wealth. Here is the pearl of great price. Here is a treasure of unsurpassed income for all that have entered into its bliss, that has no end, and it cannot be stolen, nor shall it rot or ever rust. And those who possess it know well that the troubles of today shall soon be lost in the entrance to that city, the place of their eternal citizenship, whose builder and maker is God. So let's look next then at the nature of greed, the comparison that Paul makes here in this passage. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So first of all, we see that greed is a product of the flesh. As Paul unfolds his condemnation against those whose lives are being driven by greed, the language he uses points toward the very source of such corruption, which is the heart of man in its fleshly desires. Look at the language he uses. It's those who desire to be rich, whose ambitions come from the love of money. And by this craving, they are led away from the faith. This is a heart issue, an issue of the affections, desire, love, craving. And all of it is directed toward gaining money for the purpose of having more and more of this world's goods. By these longings, men have been ensnared and entrapped. By these longings, men are led away from the faith and brought to destruction, which we shall come to soon. In verse 10, we see a phrase that's oftentimes misquoted. People will say, money is the root of all evil. But that is not what the verse says. The verse says, in actuality, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Paul's not saying that money in and of itself is evil. In fact, if you'll recall back in chapter 4, Paul wrote, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Things aren't evil. Men's hearts are evil. Now, with that said, bear in mind the many grave warnings that are given in Scripture concerning wealth. When writing to the Colossians, Paul wrote, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness. That heart impulse to have more and more is idolatry. It's the worship of money and its means and its power. And this impulse should be violently slain by the Holy Spirit in the heart of all believers. You know, it's interesting that when Christians hear some liberal talking about the perverse LGBTQ whatever agenda, they're outraged, and rightly so. But when was the last time you heard someone outraged about some conservative touting an agenda of covetous greed? People don't need unstoppable prosperity. People don't need unlimited wealth, at least not in the sort of way that the world pursues it. They need Jesus. You know, a man may be pro-life and pro-marriage, which is great. And I'm with you, Gary. I hope things get turned around. But all the while, a covetous idolatry, all the while, this man who may be pro-life, he may be pro-marriage, is also a covetous idolater on the pathway to hell. Don't follow him. In fact, Paul says in verse 11, flee from these things. You know, the Word of God, it's not complicated on the matter, but our sinful hearts resist it. Consider the warnings of Jesus with the rich young ruler when he walked away downcast, saying, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, a heart that is full of greed is a well-fortified city, not impervious to the power of God's Spirit, but not easily surrendered. Greed is a product of the flesh. And secondly, greed is based in lies. Now, while Paul does not come out and say this much, it's certainly implied here in the text. Now, first of all, because the one who lives according to greed is living in denial of the truth that you can't take it with you. And secondly, that gaining riches will yield lasting satisfaction. And Jesus illustrated this folly in one of his parables, saying, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them in a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. To live by greed is to give yourself to a lie. And so James writes the plain, simple truth. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Those who seek eagerly after material prosperity as that which will be their joy, they will never be satisfied. But this lie will be their destruction, which leads us then to our next point. Greed yields painful destruction. Returning to the text, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. So how would you like to be plunged into ruin and destruction? To be led into all kinds of evil, to wander from the faith, to be pierced with many pains. Greed is the path to all of these. I want you to appreciate here that Paul isn't describing simply a sad and difficult life as the outcome, but he's talking here about eternal damnation for all whose lives are bound up in the treasures of this world. John Gill puts it this way: covetousness will drown men in destruction and perdition. That is, in utter ruin, in the ruin both of soul and body, and which is irrecoverable, like that of a drowning of a man in the sea with a millstone tied about his neck. Such folly and danger do those expose themselves to who will be rich at any rate. In fact, we can say this was the way of Judas Iscariot. Folks, that's some pretty serious stuff. And that leads us to our application. I just have two here this morning. First of all, search your hearts with all honesty before God. I want to encourage you to search your heart with all honesty before God. Which master are you serving? You can only serve one. You know what the Word of God says. But do you really believe it's true? Do you really believe that godliness with contentment is great gain? Does your life, your schedule, your thoughts, your ambitions, does your life reflect this? I mean, these are questions that all of us must answer honestly before God. And we should be honest with Him. It doesn't do any good to be deceitful in the matter. If you really don't have godliness with contentment, and if you feel ensnared by a love of money, if you feel that you are, in fact, driven by greed, always needing more and more, then repentance can only begin with an honest acknowledgement of the problem. So we ought to all search our hearts with honesty before God in the matter. And then secondly, seek the only way to godliness with contentment. So the question remains, well, okay, I am caught up in greed and covetousness. I sense that. What do I do about it? What's the answer? Well, let me tell you what's not the answer. Poverty is not the cure. You can be poor and still covetous. As we considered earlier, things are not evil. It's our hearts that are evil, lusting after more and more to fill a void in the soul that longs to be filled. So how shall you find it? Let's actually go to a story in Scripture to get that answer. And this comes from Luke chapter 19. We read, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowds, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What changed the heart of Zacchaeus? Was it a sermon on the need to be generous or some sense of moral obligation? No. I tell you, it came through an encounter with the living Christ. No one had to twist his arm, because the treasure of having Christ caused all of the wealth to suddenly lose its grip upon his heart. Consider a parallel parables taught by Jesus in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In both cases, the man makes an exchange for something of some value to him to obtain something that holds far greater value. I believe this very principle is at the heart of godliness with contentment. Finding joy, such joy and satisfaction in Christ, that your heart is simply unmoved by all the riches and material things that the world runs after, because you have something better. You have something that can't be taken. It can't be taxed. It can't be lost. Let me repeat again, a heart that is settled in the love of God in Christ, having discovered the unsearchable riches of His grace and the peace and joy that comes with His abiding presence, has far more satisfaction than anything this world has to offer. Here is true wealth. Here is the pearl of great price. Here is a treasure of unsurpassed wealth for all that have entered into its bliss that has no end and cannot be stolen, nor shall it rot or rust. And these know well that the troubles of today shall soon be lost in the city they shall soon enter, the place of their eternal citizenship, whose builder and maker is God. I'll close with Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize, Lord, the heart of this matter is indeed a spiritual one, and it resides within our very bosoms, Lord. We are prone, Father, to run after all sorts of things that will in the end bring us no lasting satisfaction. And Lord, the great cure, this godliness with contentment, comes through a knowledge of your Son and all the riches that are in Christ. And such of you, Lord, that we don't need anyone to tell us to leave off the other stuff, because it simply doesn't have a grip upon us. Because it simply cannot compare to the riches that you have lavished upon us in your Son. Father, remove whatever veil covers our hearts, that we may behold those riches. Cut us free, Lord, from whatever cords or chains bind and ensnare us, that we too, Lord, may drink of that water from that well, and find our satisfaction here in Christ. Lord, this is a spiritual work. We pray that your Spirit would do this in our hearts and lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to open it up if there are any corrections or questions or comments, words to edify from the men this morning. Okay, Gary.
So as I was processing what the Lord was speaking to us through your word, I was thinking, you know, we are to be satisfied with shelter, clothing, and food. And yet, we have to keep in mind that we also have a responsibility to provide that through the gifts and talents that the Lord has given us.
Right.
Back in the day this was written, it's safe to assume that clothing was made by themselves. There wasn't a retail store to go down and buy it, I suppose. Maybe not. And of course, they had sustenance farming where they grew a lot of their own product. Obviously, that's evolved over the generations to where we are now. But the big takeaway for me, and affirm or disaffirm what I'm gathering or what I'm gleaning from what you're saying, is that contentment is not a physical condition. It's a condition of the heart. And so although the Lord speaks of physical things such as to cover yourself, to eat, the bigger picture is when you think of contentment, it's not physical. And a lot of people will think of it because they equate the contentment with the things that they have instead of the condition of their heart.
Right.
So I appreciate the message that you've given.
That's why Paul says whether he has much, he can have godliness with contentment when the Lord has blessed him with much or with little. When he's been stripped of things, he can have godliness with contentment. It doesn't vary with what we have, what the Lord has brought into our lives at that time. And I think sometimes, speaking of myself, I might reckon myself to be contented until something gets stripped away and then realize maybe I wasn't as contented as I thought. God will test us and try us in these things. So. Any other?
I appreciate it to bring out that it's not all focused on the delight is being in Christ. Not that, I've got to be content for the sake of being content. But He gives us something better to be content in, and you brought that out, that satisfaction is in Christ. And even we see that in the next verses also, that pursues these things, not. So He doesn't leave us just in the void of like, well, just be happy with what you got and take of that.
Right.
So, appreciate that.
It's not about embracing poverty.
Yeah, exactly.
That's fine, but it's embracing Christ is really at the heart of it.
Yeah.
Right.
So one other thought that I had, we often in Scripture speaks of godliness. In this day and age, it would be just as apropos or accurate to talk in that context of Christ-likeness. The world would be very comfortable with using the word godliness, or most of them. But they'd be probably really uncomfortable if in our vocabulary as believers we use the word Christ-likeness.
I agree wholeheartedly. I think we could run down the wrong trails of thinking what godliness is. Christ is the standard. Conformity to Christ. Bound up in that is a surrender to the will of God. All right, I'll turn it over to Keith.